We're reading from the second book of the second letter of the Corinthians, and starting at chapter 10, we're going to be reading the first five verses of this chapter. It's interesting in our study of this study of 2 Corinthians, the first nine chapters, Paul is really dealing with the follow-up of the first letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. The first letter was a hard letter for him to write because he had to deal with many difficulties. He had to expose sin. And there was the necessary rebuke that had to be brought, as often is the case, by the Lord into the hearts of each one of us. And so the second book in the first nine chapters, he is really just dealing with healing of those areas and yet doing some mop-up work, if we could say it in that way. And then from chapter 10 to the balance of the book, he takes some very precise aim on those who were false teachers in the church. Paul had not gone to Corinth when the problems first arose. In fact, a considerable period of time elapsed. He sent, first of all, the letter in 1 Corinthians, and then he sent Titus to help, to do what he could, to bring report back to Paul again. There are reasons why Paul did not go there initially, but desiring to attend that place. But he deals with this now, starting out in the beginning of chapter 10. We'll read from verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with you, that with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You may gather right from those verses, and knowing any of the context and the background, there were some that said, Paul is really a loudmouth. Paul is really a man who has a lot to say, but his bodily presence is weak. In other words, he's a bit of a coward. He will write strong things to you from a distance. But where is he? And where is the evidence of this so-called God-given authority? And Paul uses that very charge, if you like, and he would say to them, yes, I am bold in my absence from you. I am strong in the words that I send to you. And he said, but I don't want to come to you in that way. I want to come to you in meekness, in the gentleness of Christ. I want to come knowing that the very issues that I have to deal with are dealt with and gone. Because I want to see the work of God encouraged. I want to see it going forward. But he says, let me tell you, if I have to come to you in the authority and power of Christ, then those who are the enemies of the gospel will see the authority and the power that I come with. And so let us make no mistake about it. I want to speak to you today on verse 4. Because Paul brings this very direct word to any of those who are boasting themselves in trying to take the work of Christ away from the God-directed way. He said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Let's pause for prayer and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity given to us to once again be in the house of prayer, of praise, and of worship. And we think of this, Lord, especially as our brother Stephen is in the hospital and he has missed now two Lord's days. And we pray for him and we ask for blessing to be upon him just now to heal his body. We think of others who are shut in, and because of their weakness, they cannot be here. Oh God, come near and help them. Let them receive the portion of the blessing from God in their own souls. And Father, for those who could be in the house of the Lord, but are not, Father, draw them with thy love and mercy, and bring them to the Lord's place to receive and hear the blessing from the Word of God as it is read. Now, Lord, I ask for strength this morning. I pray that I will know the infilling of the Holy Spirit. I'm asking, Lord, for that power which is not in man and not by the arm of flesh. And I pray, Lord, for this unction to be upon me so that I may be a blessing to the people of God. And Lord, also, the congregation needs the power of God to understand the Word in the heart. And Father, for sure, there be someone here who is not a believer. They have never come to trust in Christ. They are not born again. Lord, use the Word to affect their heart today. I pray also for that friend of our brother David Schultz, his father, Jim McCallum in hospital. Remember him, Lord, and heal him. Heal him spiritually. Lord, he needs the Savior today, and we just pray for him. So hear us now. Give us understanding in the Scripture. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. You know, there are certain occupations that by their very nature involve conflict and even danger. When those vocations are chosen, it must be with the full understanding of what is involved. A few years ago, there was a story that hit the news of a man who had joined the Canadian Army. And when the conflict in Afghanistan erupted and he was deployed, he protested that he had not joined the army to go into battle. He would have joined for his own reasons, and people would ask the question, well, if you were not prepared for possible conflict, why did you join the army? And his reasoning may well have been, well, he was thinking about an education that would be provided free of charge. Maybe he was thinking about a career military man with an early retirement. In other words, he joined to receive all the benefits without much personal cost, and certainly no armed conflict. Let's bring this into the Christian context. The Lord Jesus said this, "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother." And this is given to show that the gospel, when it comes into a life and a family, it can have possible conflict. And conflict may be the outcome and the result. And the Lord tells us that in our Christian journey, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Does He not tell us that the trial of your faith works patience? Does He not say, war a good warfare? So the whole context is given that, yes, when you determine to follow Christ, it is not going to be an easy road. Now, what may seem strange, as I have already alluded to in the context of chapter 10 that we have read, is that Paul is engaging this battle. But it's not outside the church. It is inside. Here is a shepherd that is entering the fold and he's going to meet the enemy. But you will notice how he recoils from this conflict. He does not want to get into it. He talks about the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, which, by the way, as we see it in the context here, is not foreign or taken aside from the need to stand for the truth of the Word of God. He would desire that those who had caused the conflict in the church would humble themselves and would repent of this and indeed be converted, so that there would not be strong words having to be spoken and words of division. There were problems in the church. There were strident opponents of Paul and his God-given authority. And they continued to flaunt that opposition, saying that his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. In other words, he was big talk, but little action. Paul says to them, there are grievous wolves that have come in among the church, and they refuse to repent and submit. And if they do continue in that way, then he would have to come with the God-given, the Christ-invested authority, and he would present himself as God's minister to deal with the preservation and the purity of Christ's church and do what was necessary. And by extension, the Lord, in so giving this authority to Paul, has invested that authority in the true eldership of every directed New Testament church, right down to this present day. And so when the Lord establishes a faithful local congregation of people, and it does not necessarily matter the denomination we are talking about here, we're thinking about those who are faithfully following the New Testament and being faithful to the Word of the Lord, He has given that authority and responsibility to oversight, to watch and see and protect and guide, and if necessary, to bring that discipline for the purposes of rehabilitation. And if that will not be true, it will be for the purpose of excommunication. These are strong words, but the Lord has given them to us in the Scripture. So all of this serves to reinforce the truth that the Christian life is a life of conflict. It is not the life that is equal to a soft recliner. We are involved in a warfare. And it would be important for all of us to understand the implications of this warfare, to discern what I'm talking about, and to be able to see that there is a way to overcome. But it is not with the power of flesh, not with the arm of our own intellect, but it is by the weaponry that the Lord has given to us. And so I draw your attention back to verse 4, my text this morning, with this title, simply, The Conflict. And as I begin in this word, it will, by its very nature, spill over into tonight's message. I want to do this in two parts. So part one will be this morning, and the second part will be in the evening. Verse 4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to to the pulling down of strongholds. The first thing that we are shown in this text is simply that we are engaged in a spiritual conflict as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, the word carnal simply means flesh. It is of the body. It is that which is temporal, which only goes to emphasize that Christ's kingdom will not be advanced by sword or by gun. We are in a spiritual battle and warfare, and therefore the weaponry we have takes on that same nature. When Paul records that our weapons are not carnal, he is saying that they are of a spiritual dimension. We have to be often reminded of this. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight." Christianity has never been, and it never will be, advanced by violence, as was the origin of Islam. It started with violence, and sadly today it continues in the same vein in many areas. Some would cite, well, what about the Crusades of the Middle Ages? Were they not a Christian answer to the military action of Islam in the Holy Land? So the Crusades were sent forward to recapture Jerusalem. My friends, that was not the work of Christianity. That was the work of Roman Catholicism in the Middle Ages. And we must make a very clear distinction of those two entities. That has never been and will never be the work of Christ. For Jesus said, My kingdom, my unfolding of my purposes will not be by force. The arsenal that we have provided by God at our disposal is enough to equip us sufficiently to confront and repel the forces of evil. But we cannot fight with our own arm. We cannot use worldly arguments or logic. We cannot use political maneuverings in the Church of Christ or psychology. All of these things used by the world, when they creep into the church, the Lord steps back because He's not involved in that way of operating. What is, my friend, the first spiritual weapon that we have? It is the weapon of prayer. This is the greatest spiritual weapon that every Christian has at our disposal. God has told us, "Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." We have the promises of God. And the promises of God that are given to us, that we are to receive them humbly, and yet we are to aggressively bring them to the throne of grace. When we plead God's word back to Him, He must honor His own word. He must stand to His own truth. Let us, believer, take heaven by force. Let us storm the gates of heaven by prayer, knowing that this mighty weapon is not man-made but divinely instituted, and it's to be used at our will. You know, there's no limitation to our praying. The Lord does not yawn when we come back to pray again, as sometimes people might be prone to yawn a bit when the sermon goes on a bit too long. Don't worry, I understand. I know the situation. But the Lord is not like that. And when we come to Him again in our prayers, and our prayers may be long in private, and we pour out our hearts to the Lord saying, "Okay, the time's up now, you've said enough." No, the Lord takes us at our words to Him, and He wants us to come to Him. He never tires. We tire out first, but the Lord is not wearied by our oft asking. Have you ever assessed your own prayer life? What mark would you give yourself out of 10? How do you measure up? When is the last time that you knowingly had a specific answer to your prayers? How weak we all are in this area of our Christian duty, but oh, how much could be accomplished if we availed ourselves of the mighty spiritual weaponry that we have. Watch and pray, the Lord has told us, praying always with all prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall rule your heart and mind. E.M. Bounds, in his book called The Weaponry of Prayer, he wrote this: prayer cannot be retired as a secondary force in this world. To do so is to retire God from the movement. It is to make God secondary. The prayer ministry is an all-engaging force. It must be so to be a force at all. The estimate and place of prayer is the estimate and place of God. To give prayer a secondary place is to make God secondary in life's affairs. To substitute other forces for prayer retires God and materializes the whole movement of Christianity. And so, my friend, do we make prayer a secondary issue in our life? Do we place it in some other category but in this powerful spiritual weaponry that we have? William Cooper, in his hymn, "What various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat, yet who that knows the worth of prayer but wishes to be often there? Prayer makes the darkened clouds withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder that Jacob saw. Gives exercise to faith and love. Brings every blessing from above. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright. And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." Beware, friend. Beware that prayer and the prayer meeting are not relegated to some kind of optional place or a kind of, if I have time, thinking. That's not the way it can be. It's not the way it must be for the child of God. Let us take hold of what the Lord has provided for us. So that is the first of spiritual weaponry. But the second one is the Word of God itself. Now, we're told in Hebrews that the Scripture is our sword, and with it we will overcome and subdue all of the enemies of the gospel of Christ. It is for us that which deals with the open attacks on doctrine and practice, and it also deals with the more subtle attacks that come from the evil one. The Word of God is quick, it is alive. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And the Lord Jesus would use the very Scripture in His own defense against the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. You remember when Satan took Him to the varying places and presented all the opportunities why He should bow down and worship Him, the Savior used the Word of God from the book of Deuteronomy. And He defeated Satan by, and so doing, He shows us that we have the same weaponry of the Word of God. "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make us free." And in the power of very fierce opposition, we have the Word of the Lord. And my friends, that is what we have to work with. But the Bible, it must be known in order to be used. You know, it's not enough for us to hold it. It's not enough to look at it. It's not enough to have some kind of a dreamy, superstitious notion that it's like a force field around us or like a good luck charm to keep evil away. Sometimes people wear a cross around their neck as jewelry or a crucifix And they will wear these things as sort of like it's a force field to keep the devil away. Nonsense. No such thing. And you cannot look upon the Bible in that way. Other words, it must be studied. It must be memorized. It must be imbibed into our lives to make use of its powerful strength that we have against the enemies of the gospel. Do you wonder why in your own spiritual walk you're weak and sickly? You wonder why you have no real defense against the temptations of the devil? My friends, don't wonder any longer. The reason is because we are ignorant or careless of God's truth. We are ignorant or careless of applying that truth in our own lives. We have today more copies of the Bible in just about every format imaginable. We have Bibles that have large print, medium print, small print. We have Bibles that have column references or no column references. We have study Bibles by the truckload. We have Bibles that have leather covers, paper covers, or hard covers. You have Bibles with the paper inside made of very expensive onion skin or made of newsprint. You have Bibles that come in every other type of electronic format. It might be an e-book or an iBook. It doesn't really matter. It comes to us by audio form. There are more formats for the Scripture today than any other time in history. And yet, the general ignorance of the Christian church is deplorable. And we have to admit, maybe we become lazy, we are distracted, or we're diverted by convenience. What do I mean by that? In your own mind, I know in my own heart, I think, well, I have the Scripture in all of these formats, and I want to make use of them, but there almost seems to set in, I'm distracted by the convenience that I'm presented with of all these formats. And therefore, what happens, you're into your mind, you come, well, I have all of these, and it's almost that I can rest in the possession of all these formats, but I must come back to the basic tenet. I must bring the Scripture into my heart and life. I must understand it. I must memorize it. It is the God-breathed Word. It is given to edify me, to instruct me, and to correct me. And I must take this inside my own spiritual life. It's a very telling question that the Lord asks when He returns to earth. Will He find faith on the earth? Will He find those who love His Word, those who honor Him, those who are strong in the truth of God? Let us all enter into this very weaponry that we have and pray that God would renew our interest in the Scripture and give us that basic hungering and thirsting after righteousness. For without this, we will just wither, or we become powerless, or both, powerless to witness, powerless to serve, and powerless to edify the church of Christ. But there's another weaponry I remind you of, and it is the weaponry of unity. This spiritual and practical weapon is much stronger than I think we really give credit for. It is a place where God commands the blessing. And when His people are pulling together in one direction in the local fellowship, serving the needs of others, and watching with care for the well-being of the work, that sweet fellowship has a contagious effect. It has the effect of encouraging each other. It has the effect of hope and of love. And it will not easily allow division and the roots of bitterness to set in when we are striving together for the unity of the gospel of Christ. Let us be on guard. And if there is unfinished business that is causing the Spirit of God to be grieved, let us move heaven and earth to get the matter settled. There will be a great relief, and there will be blessing upon blessing for others. Jesus said very clearly, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Sometimes we have to admit that fellowship has been fractured in the family with one another, and it seems impossible to heal that fracture. Friend, the only way forward for us is earnest prayer, is a humble spirit, and it is a riveting look at the greater picture of the glory of Christ, and to remember that it is not about me. It is not about my feelings per se, but it is about the greater picture of the eternal glory of Jesus Christ and the extension of His kingdom. All these things are vital. Unity. And let us strive for that unity, and let us be careful that we do not engage ourselves in any business or operation that's going to cause a greater wedge in that unity. My friends, these things are vital for our own Christian growth. For if we step out of the will of God in these areas, we will only bring more hurt and more anxiety upon our own selves and upon the body of Christ. There is another weapon that I want to highlight to you, and it is the weaponry of the means of grace. The means of grace. Some of you might say right off, well, what are you talking about? What does that mean? This is a term that expresses God's use of certain things in the communication of divine grace to fallen man. So, God wants to pour out His grace upon you and me as His people, and He has designated certain means of grace. And what are these? Primarily, they are two: the Word of God and the application and obedience of the ordinances which He has set forward in the Word of God, the sacraments or the ordinances. And of course, we know that all the grace of God flows to us through the merit of Jesus Christ. And it comes to us not in any other way but through the Savior. So when you are trusting in Christ and you rely upon His merit and His righteousness, God will bless us, and all these blessings flow to us through Christ and through the operation of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. So it's not these things in a peripheral way. It is these things in conjunction to the work of the Lord and the work of the Holy Spirit. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, said this. He said, "Strictly speaking, only the Word and the sacraments can be regarded as means of grace, that is, as objective channels which Christ has instituted in the church and to which He ordinarily binds Himself in the communication of grace." Friends, the Word of God and our faithful obedience to the ordinances of the church, the Lord has said it is through these means that grace will be received as we obediently follow what He has put forward. This is another strong spiritual weapon to build up the Christian and to strengthen the body of believers. God has given His Word to us for our private meditation. I've already been speaking about that. But He has given it to us also for our public edification, the edification of His people. Being under the faithful preaching of the Word is a privilege and a duty for every single Christian. You know, the Lord tells us in Hebrews 10:25, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And Paul's dealing with a problem that was in the Corinthian church, I suppose, because there were factions in the church. Do you remember at the beginning of the first book of Corinthians, some followed Paul, some followed Apollos, some followed Cephas. And so there was an idea of party politics in the church. This should never be. Well, I'm going to follow this person because I like his ministry, but I'm not so sure about the personality of this guy, so I don't like him so much. And some people were staying away from the house of God for that purpose. And Paul says, no, that's not right. Because God has intended the means of grace in the public exposition of His Word and the teaching of Scripture that we would draw blessing, if for nothing else but the reading of His Word. And the Lord has said, I will mark the blessing in that place, and you will receive grace in your faithfulness and obedience to that place. Now, there is also necessity to be at the Lord's table. If you're a Christian, you should not miss the table of the Lord. We all need the blessing of God that flows from our faithful observance of His table, because we come to remember the Lord's death in His own appointed manner. And this remembering of this table that God has instituted for us, is while we are upon earth, until the Lord comes or until we go home to be with Him. And it is at that place where God has commanded a blessing in our faithful remembrance of the Lord's table. Friend, you should not stay away from His table if you are a Christian and you know what you need to do. And you need to put this right and be sure that all things are in order. It is vital for us all to be at the Lord's house whenever the doors are open, whenever there is preaching and prayer, because, friends, it is for our benefit. If we are to grow in grace, we must avail ourselves of the means of grace that God has given. And the Lord Himself has set aside His day for worship, for edification. And if we only use part of the day, then we're missing out on what the Lord has for us. I want to encourage you, and I want to challenge everyone to be at both services on the Lord's day. For being in the service, it is to receive food for our own soul. And if you only come in a morning service, or if you only come in the evening service, well, you're only partly fed, and you need to be fully fed with the Word of the Lord. Now, I want us to all realize that there is enjoyment that the Lord has for us, and we are to enjoy His day. The Lord's day is not to be for our convenience and certainly not for our entertainment. Hear the words of Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13. He says this, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath and from doing thy pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Friend, these are strong words. And this is a strong blessing for encouragement that the Lord has placed upon the honoring of His day and receiving the full benefit. You see, the true Christian, we must realize that the battle, it is a spiritual one. And we need to be reminded of this each day to readjust our point of reference. Friends, we are in a spiritual conflict. That is the primary point of what Paul is emphasizing here in chapter 10 and verse 4. And the spiritual conflict we have, it is the use of spiritual weaponry. The weapon of our prayer, the weapon of the Word of God, the weapon of unity. For the stronger we are unified, the greater difficulty Satan will have to come into the fellowship and cause a division and cause disunity. And we are to use the weaponry of the means of grace in order to strengthen our own hearts. And therefore, I challenge all of us that we will avail ourselves of these to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And I close with just this word to anyone here who may not be a believer. Friend, what are you waiting for? What holds you back from receiving the Lord Jesus? He is only a prayer away from you. And He has called us to seek the Lord, to humble ourselves, to repent of our sin, and to call out unto Him. And today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Don't say, another day, I'm not interested, I have no time left for this. No, friend, open your heart to the Lord's Word. Open your heart to the Christ of God, for He will save you. And He will give you a new heart, a new life. And you will find peace with God and the forgiveness of your sins. Let's bow, please, in prayer.